All right. So we're going to be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews. So what we're going to do today is we're going to just do a helicopter view, for want of a better term. So we're going to do an overview of the entire book and look at just the big level arguments. The idea being in the future weeks, people will then come and look at those arguments in detail, but you'll have a framework to hang it all on. All right? So, we'll start off with just a very brief just situation in the early church, just highlighting a couple of things, and then we'll do a bit of an intro to the book, the usual, and then we'll do our helicopter view. So, in the early church, and this is from Acts 15, 3-5, and probably a lot of you would remember this, and I'll put the context in a second. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Jews and the great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And if you remember in the context in Acts, so this is them returning from their ministry journey, and then that leads into that whole conference in Jerusalem where they called it together, and then they dealt with that issue. But you can see already the requirement that some people held was that we had to bring the law of Moses back in. And this sort of, again, comes up, and in fact the book of Galatians is dealing with this to a degree. It also deals with Paul's authority and his evidence, if you like, of how he was called to be an apostle and that he was an apostle. And you get this classic, well-quoted verse that starts in Galatians 1. Where he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And he starts off with those really strong words. And then he goes into the discussion on the law and Christianity and the idea that they're separate. And you pick it up in Galatians chapter 2, and he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And again, that's only a snippet of the argument. But you can see already that there's this issue with people trying to apply the law onto Christians. And so when we pick it up in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews does a very good job of just going through and, if you like, identifying the aspects of the law, the aspects of Christianity, and this argument overall of Jesus is superior to anything that was in the law. All right, so this is just a bit of background to understand why this may have occurred. And I've talked about all that. All right, so in a nutshell, what is Hebrews about? The Jewish Old Covenant and all of that versus the New Covenant, with the centerpiece being Christ. One of the things that's interesting about Hebrews is, and in a lot of the Bibles, it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. The interesting thing is that it doesn't follow the standard structure of the New Testament letters. So there's no identification of audience or writer. there's no prayer, there's no greeting. And in fact, the author himself calls it a word of exaltation, exhortation in 1322. So it doesn't follow that letter structure that we're used to. But what it does do is it really has two major components. And the first one is this systematic consideration of that the Jewish law and Christ. And you'll notice that he uses a lot of evidence and quotes from the Old Testament. So not only is he making the argument, he's using scripture to justify that argument. But also interspersed in there are a number of what I call warnings and exhortations. And you'll see them scattered through where he suddenly swaps from his argument that he's going through and then he deals with specifics of the audience that he's writing to. All right? And sometimes they're warnings and sometimes they're exhortations or both. So we'll have a look at that as we whip through. The author. There is no identified author in the book. Doesn't make a mention. However, there's a couple of hints in there. He's in Italy when it's written, probably, because he's giving the greetings of the church from Italy. And he knows Timothy. And that's about as far as you get. Some people have gone with Paul based on that evidence. There was one second century guy who ascribed it to Paul. People have also ascribed it to Luke and Clement and Barnabas. So the basic answer is we don't know. But most people think it was actually, well, the one guy I'm quoting there believes that it was written in Greek and not Hebrew and then translated into Greek. The date, we don't know that either. However, what we do know is the book is quoted in 96 AD. So they're making reference to it there. And so it was definitely written before 96 AD. And the guess is around about 70 AD. But again, that's very tentative and only based on just that it was convenient if the temple is still there, giving greater weight to the argument. But again, basically, we don't know, other than the references in the last chapter to Timothy as far as timing goes. All right, and again, the audience. What we can presuppose about the audience is that they are Christians, they are at least familiar with the Old Testament in a fairly significant way, and in some way they're dealing with that question of the law and Christianity. Okay, so they could be Jewish Christians, they could be Gentile Christians. We're not 100% certain or have much of an idea. All right. So apart from the fact what we don't know, let's look at what the book actually does cover. So in brief, I've just gone through and just given you a major heading for each chapter, which is a bit hard because the number of chapters is quite a lot. But basically, we're going to be going through each of these and have a look at them in more detail. So, starting off, and Hebrews basically starts from the word go and just dives straight into it. So it starts in God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and in his last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed of heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And again, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, this is helicopter view. But you can see as he starts off, you've got this comparison going on. And so this idea that God spoke in one time's past, it was via angels. Now it's via the Son. And then he goes on to build this idea of the comparison. Look at Christ, power, the sacrifice that he made, sitting at the right hand of God, better than the angels. And the idea that you never called angels my son. All right? In fact, angels he describes as ministering spirits. And again, the implication that Christ is superior to the angels. And also the message that is associated that with that. Okay, now note it's all from God, but we've got this comparison going on between the messengers. But not just the message itself, everything else that goes along with those as well. So picking up in chapter 2, continuing on, and again you've got this comparison. So the Son, Christ, everything is in subjection to him. So everything has been put under him. He's defeated death. But at the same time, he's made like a man and therefore understands our weaknesses and can be that empathetic or sympathetic high priest. All right? And again, the idea that God didn't give aid to the angels, but he gives aid to the seed of man. So in other words, it's sort of like, you know, Christ, God, through Christ has done all this, but even when it comes to men, God gave more aid to men than he did angels. And so again, look at the comparison. And therefore, what should you take more note of? What message is more important? And again, understanding it's the word of God in both instances, but that's part of what's being pushed in this. And again, from the other point of view of mankind, they're the one being sanctified who can now call each other brethren and no longer fear death. And notice that you need to listen more intently, because if you got punished when you disobeyed what the angels said through the Old Testament, think about what happens now when you disobey through Christ. And that's part of the argument that he runs through there. All right, so that's from the messenger point of view. And then he picks up on Moses. And again, you'll make reference to Jesus a number of times through the book, calling him high priest, even though he doesn't deal with the high priest argument until the later chapters. But again, you've got this discussion of Moses. Who was Moses in the Old Testament law? He was the one that brought him out of Egypt. He was the faithful one when all about Egypt, the Israelites were unfaithful time after time again. The one who brought the law. And yet, he didn't build the law. He didn't build the temple. He made it according to a pattern. But Christ established his own house. Christ built it. He died for it. He built it. And you see the idea, one's a faithful servant in, and one's the architecture and builder. Right? And so therefore, which one is more important? Which one should you be going to? And notice as well in here, he also picks up on the idea of the Israelites in the wilderness. And again, learn from their mistakes. Because they were with Moses, they saw the miracles, they got the commandments, and yet they rebelled. Learn from them, so that you don't fall into the same problem that they did. That they didn't enter the rest because of their unbelief. He picks up in chapter 4 this idea of the rest again, and not that it was to do with the promised lands, but it was something that comes from Christianity. But notice what he emphasizes in this chapter is he's picking up on that unbelief idea that he introduced in the other one, okay, as well as the promise. So it's not just that we have the promise now as Christians, but also we need to have that faith, that belief. And then the outcome for us is that therefore we need to be diligent to pursue that rest that he's promising. All right? And again, the exhortation don't fall through disobedience. And remember again, high priest again, the sympathetic high priest. In the chapter 5, he then starts to deal with the concepts of the high priest. And so the first thing he emphasizes is the fallibility of the high priests under the Old Testament. They were chosen from men, in fact from Aaron and his line. But what? They were just as big as sinners as the people they were serving. But Christ was different. Christ had that understanding because he lived through it, but he was different because he was sinless. And so that idea then that Christ learned obedience by suffering and came through it and then became that perfect high priest, sinless and yet sympathetic, understanding. And this is the first one of what he throws in the warnings, and it's towards the end of chapter 5, and targeting now his audience. By this time you should have been teachers, but you're not. You're still babes. You have not been exercising your senses to discern good and evil. You've not grown. And he picks this up in chapter 6, where he talks about leaving those elementary principles of Christ, in other words, the stuff that you should now have under your belt, and I'll simply throw in the next bit and we'll leave that. We've already dealt with it once, but we'll pick it up in more detail. This idea of impossible to restore one who's fallen away. We also have in here the idea of fruits, and again, the agriculture. You plant a field, you get thorns and briars, what do? You barbecue. They're not the thing you eat, they're the thing, that's what you do with them. So if your fruits are good, you're blessed. If your fruits are not good, you're cursed. And again, that sort of picture from the Old Testament. But notice as well, you've got the exhortation. He's confident of them, that they're better, right? That they have that labour of love, but just calling them to show diligence. Don't become lazy, right? And remember that God swore to Abraham, and it's an interesting little passage, which, and again, I'll try not to steal people's thunder, but God couldn't make his oath any bigger, so he swore by himself, because he got nothing else to swear by, right? And the idea that it is impossible for God to lie. And those are like two proofs for the promises that he's made. And therefore, we have that anchor. And if ever we have an anchor in the song, it's basically almost a quote from that last few verses in Hebrews. And notice again, he describes Jesus as the one who enters the veil in the Holy of Holies. And again, that reference to Melchizedek. So, the next one he picks up is the actual priesthood itself. So he's looked at the people who were priests, now he's looking at the priesthood. And he starts off with a reference back to Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of God. And then he makes the point that Abraham paid tithes to him. And if you think about it, where did the Levite priests come from? They're the, what, third generation down from Abraham. So, indirectly, they paid tithes to him as well. So you have a priesthood from the third generation down, and you have this other priesthood. And this priesthood paid tithes to that one. Therefore, which one is better? And Jesus is not part of this one, he's part of that one. And that's that whole argument of the order of Melchizedek, is that it's a different priesthood to the Levitical one, and a superior priesthood. So not only is Jesus a superior high priest, he's a high priest in a better, more superior priesthood to anybody who was under the law, because they were ordered according to the Levitical ones. And not only that, Jesus was the actual sacrifice. So we have a high priest who doesn't sit outside the temple. We have a high priest who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and ministers in the real temple, where you got the priests on earth. They did the gifts and the sacrifices, but they served in the shadow, the copy of the real one. And notice again then, he picks up in the latter half of this chapter the covenant. And he makes the point that if the first covenant was faultless, then you wouldn't need a second. So in other words, if the Levitical covenant, the Old Testament covenant, was great, perfect, and it suited all of the needs of everyone, then what did you need another one for? But the fact that he promised in the Old Testament that there would be a new covenant, a better covenant, and then Jesus is the one that's part of that. Right? And hence, when the old covenant ceases to function, because the new covenant has taken over. And again, he picks up the idea of the tabernacle and the sacrifice. And again, the earthly one, you had the Holy of Holies. The high priest only went in there to perform the sacrifices once a year, all right? And the priests performed the other sacrifices. And the Holy Spirit then indicating this was temporary. But Christ, and notice it was year upon year for the sacrifices. Christ as high priest went into the perfect tabernacle, the one that's not made by people on the earth, and offered his own blood once. Done. Finished. No more year after year after year. So, perfect sacrifice by the perfect high priest in the perfect temple, once done, finished. Then he picks up again this idea of testament. And we all know what testaments are. You know, reading of the wills. And again, the idea is that a will is worthless until the person dies. Then it comes into effect. So before that, it basically is just a piece of paper. And the idea then is that death was associated with both of the testaments, both of the covenants. So in the first one, it was the sacrifice of the blood of animals. In the second one, it's that perfect sacrifice. And notice just taking off that the judgment for men. Okay. And again, he emphasizes this earthly and this shadow in chapter 10. So, the law was a shadow of the real, the one to come. Right, the sacrifices that could not make you perfect. And it uses terms like shadow. You don't know what a shadow is? You hold up your hand. You know the shadow puppets? You hold up your hand, you see the outline, but it's not as good as the original. Right? That's the idea. But yet, it still served the function. And notice he brings up that quote where God says, "I did not desire sacrifices, etc." As part of the argument of, you know, this wasn't it. There was something better to come. And Jesus was part of the heavenly one. So he came to do God's will, to take away that first covenant and replace it with a second via his own body, his own sacrifice, and then gets to sit at the right hand of God. And remember the passage where it talks about, "I'll write my law on their hearts and their minds." It's quoted here. This is that description of the new covenant. Right? "And their lawless deeds and sins remember no more." All right. Then you have the exaltation, therefore, after all he's gone through. So, hold fast. You're part of that better covenant. Be bold. You know, you've got access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus. Consider one another. But then you get the warning as well, all right, reject it, there's no more sacrifice for sin. But exhortation, endure, go through the trials and the tribulations, remain steadfast. Hebrews chapter 11 is that what quite often called the chapter of faith. And the key verse being 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what is chapter 11? Chapter 11 is by faith. This person did that. By faith, this person did that. And look who he starts with. Abel. Not Abraham. Abel. Enoch. Noah. Abraham. Sarah. Isaac. Jacob. Etc. So right back to the beginning. All by faith. But they didn't receive the promise. That was still yet to come. Therefore, you've got all these witnesses, you've got all these people who've gone before you, you've got the better one. Run. And he uses that analogy of run the race. All right? Lay off all the stuff that weighs you down. All the sins and the other weights. And look to Jesus. Why? Because he's the author, beginning, and finisher, end of the faith. Consider what Jesus endured. And then look at what you're enduring. And push ahead. Strengthen yourself. Don't look for the quick fix. Remember, and he gives up the example of Esau, who offered his birthright because he was hungry. And you didn't come to a mountain that scared the Israelites. Remember when the fire came down, they were all scared to approach, no one wanted to touch it. But you've come to Mount Zion, the holy city of God, of the living God, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, where Jesus is now the mediator of that new covenant. Don't refuse to listen. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, run. Have grace, serve God in reverence and fear. And again, a reminder, God is a consuming fire. Again, the warning. Then in chapter 13, he ends off with some final exhortations. Let brotherly love continue. Entertain strangers. Remember prisoners. Marriage is honourable. Let conduct be without covetousness. Remember those who rule over you. And he gives the qualifications for that. Those who have spoken the word of God, treat as examples. Don't get caught up in strange doctrines. We're about the offering of the fruit of the lips, that continual praise to God. Obedient submission to those who rule over you, for they watch out for your souls. And then he goes off with, finally, with the greetings and the ask for prayers and the benediction. All right. So that's Hebrews at a million miles an hour. Fundamentally, though, what is the message of Hebrews? The comparison and the exhortations and warnings. That comparison. Angels, just messengers. Jesus, not just the messenger, but the sanctifier and the Son of God. Moses, the faithful servant, but Jesus, the faithful servant who builds the house. Joshua led the people into the promised land, but that wasn't the final rest. There's a better rest coming, and Jesus gives access to that rest. The high priest, Levitical, he was just a man. Yes, he went and served, but he was still a man. The other high priest, Jesus, He's the high priest who paid the cost, serves in the real temple, that once for all sacrifice. The covenant wasn't perfect under the old, replaced now with the new one, with the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, etc., etc. All right, the one that's written on the hearts and mind. The old, you served in the copies, the shadows. The new, Jesus serves in the real. So, same exhortation applies to us, because we are the recipients of all of that. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.